Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Having examined now the methodology of Paul and his missionary team, particularly as it relates to their ministry in Iconium in Acts chapter 14, but we find that the pattern is pretty much the same wherever they went. We now want to turn our attention to the results. First, what they did, and then secondly, what happened as a result of what they did. And so we'll be heading in that direction in just a moment. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, October 9, and many appreciative thanks to those radio listeners whose financial gifts enable us to maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this and other stations. We'll read Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse them and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Well, as to methodology, we have covered a number of points, and I don't want to go back to them, but simply to list them. We have learned who the missionaries were, what kind of men were sent out by God and by the early church as missionaries, namely mature, seasoned, experienced preachers of the gospel. Number two, we have examined where did they go, and we found that in their case, they went to the big cities, the major metropolitan areas, and in those cities, they went first to the Jewish synagogues. Thirdly, we have examined what was their primary methodology in pursuing missionary work, and we found that their primary method was preaching the Word of God. There may have been other things they did to gain an entrance for preaching, but preaching was always first and foremost, unlike some missionary labors today that seem to begin and end with practical temporal help, in areas that are simply temporal in nature, to feed the hungry, to dig wells, to build schools, and so forth. All of which I think are excellent ways to open the door to the gospel, but the problem is when that becomes the mission and the gospel somehow never seems to get intentionally and emphatically attached to these projects. And I sometimes, as a pastor, I get a lot of contacts from missionaries of various kinds with various burdens and various places and projects that they're involved with and where they want to go. And from time to time, I will get one from someone who will send a letter, brochure, whatever, and from reading it, you would get the idea that their whole mission is to go somewhere and help the people with better agricultural methods, help the people with clothing and food and education, help the people with their temporal needs, show them a better way to live, but precious little about the gospel. I don't need to tell you that our church is not interested in supporting missionaries like that. Now, on the other hand, we do support missionaries whose primary focus is the gospel, but who understand that many times temporal help is needed. It's needed because the people are starving, and you can't watch them starve and tell them that you love them and you're concerned about them and want to preach the gospel to them and do nothing to help them. That's not biblical Christianity. So, yes, it's appropriate to feed them if they're hungry, but to do it in such a way that you preach the gospel to them. Feed them at church. You say, well, that'll bring people to church who are simply coming for the food and are not coming for the right reason. Maybe. Maybe you'll have to assess that situation. If it's apparent that you are having a lot of that, then you may have to refine your methods. But I'm thinking of a particular missionary and his wife who have labored many, many years, are seasoned missionaries, and have labored many, many years in an African nation where most of the population is hungry and many are literally starving. And they have been doing this for years, namely setting up to serve a meal in connection with the church service, and they have found that God has used that to open the doors of the gospel, and that many have been saved and give genuine evidence of conversion over a period of time. They continue to evidence their loyalty to Christ, the change of their life, their joy in the gospel, their zeal to reach their friends and neighbors with the gospel of Christ. And the feeding becomes, as much as anything, just a way of manifesting the love of Christ. And this is what Christians do to help one another. And rather than filling up their churches with unconverted people, what they have seen is that it gives their people the strength they need to go on. And it is a wonderful way to minister the gospel to unbelievers, and even more commonly, to teach the Word of God to believers when their temporal needs have been met sufficiently enough that they can focus upon things eternal. It's hard to listen to a sermon if you're starving to death. So, these methods are not illegitimate, but they have to be prioritized, and these methods have to be a means to a greater end, and the greatest end is always the gospel. And so the primary method of Paul and the early missionaries was to preach the word of God. They so spoke. And then we dealt with the question, how long did they stay? And the answer was, as long as they could, until they were driven out, or in the few cases, in this particular case, they were driven out, but in the other cases, we find some examples in the book of Acts where they were not driven out. They stayed long enough to ground the converts and to get a church established and organized and to leave it functioning. And that was long enough, however long that takes. Some missionaries labor for many, many years to come to the place where they can really leave a functioning church behind. Others see that accomplished in a relatively short period of time. Usually, even today, the time we're talking about turns out to be longer than it often was with the Apostle Paul. But that shouldn't surprise us, and it shouldn't disturb us. There's no question that Paul was laboring under extraordinary circumstances with an unusual power of the Holy Spirit upon him in a day when the gospel was rapidly spreading to the ends of the earth, And obviously God the Holy Spirit was accomplishing in a shorter time what often in our day takes a longer time to accomplish. So really the time isn't the issue. I know some missionaries who go to the field with the idea that I'm going to establish a new church every term of service. I'm going to a certain location. I'm going to evangelize. I'm going to gather converts together. I'm going to teach them the Word of God. I'm going to organize the church, and I'm going to leave it behind when it's time for my next furlough. And 4 years later, I go home, leaving a church behind, report on what the Lord has done with that church. I go back after my furlough to another location, and I do the same thing all over again. And if I do that throughout the course of my lifetime, in the course of, who knows, 25, 30, 35, 40 years of missionary service, however long, depending on many circumstances, I will be able to establish in my lifetime 5, 6, 7, 8 churches, and if I do my job well, these churches will have a burden to establish other churches, and we can see some wonderful things accomplished for eternity. And my response to that is, amen, 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 go to it, do it, if God enables you to do it, but realize that it may not happen quite that way. And though there's nothing wrong with saying my goal would be to leave a church established within a 4 or 5 year period, you must also be able and willing to adjust your goal to meet the circumstances if the church is not established during that time frame. You must continue to labor with that church, with that people, in that location until the goal of an indigenous church has been met. You can't force development. You can't force maturity. You can't force church establishment. You have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. Because, as we know, the wind blows where it wills. God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in teaching the saints of God and maturing them and establishing churches. And we can't push a button and say, we're going to make it happen this way in this time frame. And if we think we can, what's going to happen is either, number one, we're going to have to learn by painful experience that we are wrong, that God is in control, not us. Time schedules like that really can become a way of our controlling the work of God, our controlling the work of the Spirit of God. It can become that. It doesn't have to be. If these goals are laid out, plans and goals are okay if they're laid out and held loosely, flexibly, with the idea that I may have to adjust this in response to what God does. But when we have the idea, this is the way it ought to be, this is the way it will be, I'm going to make it happen this way, one way or another, we will either come to a rude awakening that we were wrong, and it will humble us, and that'll be good. Or we will leave behind a church that really is not established. We'll leave behind a church that has members who are not truly converted because we were pressured to make things happen. We will leave behind leadership that is not truly prepared and trained and capable of carrying this on. We will leave behind something that is not going to bring honor and glory to Christ, is not going to be a credit to the gospel, and will not truly be much of a help to the souls of men. We don't want to do that. We've got to yield to the Lord of the harvest. Methodology. But now we talk about results. What happened as a result of their coming to Iconium and preaching in the synagogue What happened? Well, the first thing that happened was there was a divided synagogue. Back to verses 1 and 2 again. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. So there were a multitude of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, but there were also a multitude of unbelievers, both Jews and Gentiles. Their preaching divided the synagogue, and that division spilled out into the community. We shouldn't be surprised with that. A message like this is bound to divide. You might think, well, a message like this ought to please everybody. Well, if everybody were prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive it, of course it would. But, again, that's back in the hands of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He has to prepare the soil. He has to make hearts receptive. The same message preached to the same group of people in the same location almost always produces differing results. Some believe it to the salvation of their souls. Others reject it to the further condemnation of their souls. And the gospel is divisive. It is very divisive. And Jesus told us that's exactly the way it would be, that it will divide husband against wife, and mother against daughter, and father against son, and a man's foes, said Jesus, will be those of his own household. As a result of what? As a result of the gospel. The gospel divides. It doesn't make converts on the one hand, and then leave those who do not believe it neutral on the other hand, but and sometimes you will see that result, but more often than not, those who reject it become hard, harder than they were before, and very hostile toward the gospel, toward those who proclaim the gospel to them, and toward others who believe the gospel. And there goes the division, right down the middle of the synagogue, right down the middle of the community, right down the middle of families. It divides homes. It divides neighborhoods. It divides schools. It divides people everywhere. It divides. The gospel divides. And it's supposed to. Sometimes among those who have a strong ecumenical spirit, you will hear language like, well, doctrine divides, but Jesus unites. Doctrine divides, but the gospel unites. Doctrine divides, but the Holy Spirit unites. Well, folks, the gospel is doctrine. And Jesus must be presented doctrinally. People have to be taught about who he is. You can't just hold up this idea of Jesus that is ill-defined and let everybody attach their own meaning to that and let everybody rally around it and everybody believes in Jesus and it has united us all together. We all believe in Jesus. We all serve Jesus. We all follow Jesus. And isn't it wonderful? We're all united and we fill our churches with people who are all following Jesus and we fill stadiums and have rallies with people who are all following Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to see this unity? Oh, this is what we need. More unity, 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 unity. Until you start talking about who is this Jesus. And as soon as you start becoming specific about who he is, you find he divides. You thought he united, but instead he divides, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He told us that he would divide. That's exactly what he would do. He would draw some to himself and drive some away. He would make some to love him and others to hate him. He would make some friendly to his cause and others to become hostile to his cause. And this would happen wherever he goes. So if that's the way it was in Christ's day, when Christ himself was here, why do we think we can expect a different result today? What kind of thinking is this? Instead, we're going to have to come to terms with reality as it's presented in the Bible. And so, the first result of Paul's preaching in the synagogue was a divided synagogue, with unbelievers as well as believers, with those who loved him and those who hated him, with those who followed him and supported him because he was teaching them about Christ and they were becoming followers of Christ, and those who opposed him and persecuted him and misrepresented Christ and misrepresented the believers to others in the community, who evil affected them, who poisoned their minds. Did you read that? Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. I think the old King James says they evil affected, but the underlying Greek word is poisoned. They poisoned their minds. They lied about them. They misrepresented them in order to stir up more opposition against them, in order to cause those outside the synagogue to oppose them and to hate them. That's what they did. And in our day, when that sort of thing happens, somebody will run around and blame the church for it. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? That we are causing people in the community to dislike us. Oh, we must be doing something wrong. We have got to find another approach. We have got to find a better way to do church. We find all these people out in the community who are hostile toward church, who are disaffected by the church, and there's something wrong with the church that has caused that. So we're going to have a different kind of church where people like that will love to come and will feel right at home. Well, of course, every church has made some mistakes. Every church has disaffected some people, and occasionally, and maybe even not so occasionally, it might be over things that are not necessary, but you can't get rid of the fundamental issue, and that is the gospel divides. And the reason that there are people out in the community who don't attend church is not because church hasn't been done the right way. In some cases that may be true, but in most cases that's not the issue at all. It's because they're hostile toward Christ and toward the gospel. There's an underlying assumption in all of this, which is actually false. The underlying assumption is that people are neutral. The Bible teaches us that they're not neutral. They are, by nature, opposed to Christ, to the gospel, to the Bible, to God, and therefore to the church that represents Christ, the gospel, God. People, unless their hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, are going to be hostile, not neutral. People are not just out there with their little cups turned toward heaven, waiting for somebody to come along with the right technique and just to pour the love of Jesus into their cups, which have been neglected for so long by Christians who have not been acting properly. Now, again, of course you can find evidence of Christians who have not acted properly, but when you form your new little church that's going to overcome all that, guess what? You've still got the same problem, because you've still got Christians who are sinners. You've got Christians who haven't been fully sanctified. And your new way of doing things doesn't change that fundamental issue either. You've got, on the one hand, unconverted people who are by nature hostile to God. And you can't change that by changing your style of music and your style of dress and the way you do church. And on the other hand, you've got Christians who have not been entirely sanctified and will not be until they get to heaven. And so you've always got an imperfect church because you've always got imperfect people. And yet God uses imperfect Christians in imperfect churches to glorify Christ, to proclaim the gospel, and to save sinners. We see it right here. But you're not going to save all the sinners. You say, how many of them are you going to save? As many as God is pleased to save. No more, no less. And so the first result was a divided synagogue. In fact, this synagogue, you think about it, was evidently united until Paul came along and preached the gospel. It was a united synagogue for a long time. Now it's been divided into two opposing groups. Some might conclude from that Paul and Barnabas were troublemakers. What's wrong with them? Some people want peace at any price. Wrong. 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 Better that only half go to hell than that they all do. The reason why there was, and listen to me now, the reason why there was unity in the synagogue before Paul and Silas, or Barnabas rather, came along, is because they were all united around error. Paul and Barnabas came along and preached the truth, the gospel, which they needed to hear in order to be saved. Some of them believed it and were saved. Others rejected it and became hostile. Now you've got a divided synagogue. Now to someone on the outside observing all this who doesn't understand what's going on, it looks like you've made things worse. But no, you've made things better. You have been an instrument of God to pour His grace into the lives of half of the people in the synagogue, and those half are all now Christians who have been saved by the grace of God through believing in Jesus Christ. They're on their way to heaven. You have rescued them from eternal hell. And that's often the way it is. People may be in agreement for years until they are challenged by the truth. And then those who believe it are going to be divided from those who reject it. Happens every time. Many people are united, even in churches in America today, because they're asleep. It's the peace of spiritual death. And then someone comes along and preaches the gospel, which they haven't heard for a long time in that church, because it has apostatized. And so now the gospel is being preached, and people are awakened to life. And what happens? It divides the church. Shame, 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 say some. No, praise God is the right response. Thank God that somebody had the willingness to preach the truth that was needed. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.